For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us now by your Holy Spirit. Impress upon us your word, Lord, that is without error, that is trustworthy, that is infallible. Help us to understand the experience of the Apostle Paul and the people in the church at Corinth in their day in the first century, but also help us understand our times and our struggles where we are today to turn back to you, to remember, Lord, that you are faithful in the midst of all circumstances. And may we say amen together to the glory of God, to all of the promises that are in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So last week I gave you a very short motto of 2 Corinthians. And I think we have it on the sermon slides there. If the motto of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the church that has a bunch of problems, if the motto of 1 Corinthians was, well, the church has a lot of issues, then the summary or motto of 2 Corinthians is, the church and Paul have a lot of issues, as we all do. Let's include ourselves there. But we put our hope in God. And where I was getting that from was from verse 10 in chapter 1. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul writing to the Corinthian church some of the things that the problems that they were having that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians have been resolved to a degree, but there were other problems that came up necessitating a visit from Paul, and then Paul writing to them what is known as a severe letter or a painful letter. And that is probably a letter that we don't have access to in the scriptures. It's a letter that has been is no longer existent, but he refers to it in 2 Corinthians, and we can infer from some of those references that Paul had a difficult time with the Corinthian church, with some individuals in the Corinthian church. And so that's where some of this back and forth about Paul visiting and then changing his plans or intending to come to visit, that's part of that comes from. So the church and Paul have issues and hurts, as we all do, but we put all of our hope in God. Amen? We have to be real about the hurts and the issues and the struggles that we have, but ultimately we put our trust and our hope in God. Last time I mentioned this quote, "Reliance upon God rather than on one's own native ability is of fundamental importance in the Christian life, yet such an attitude does not come naturally." Reliance upon God rather than on one's own native ability is of fundamental importance in the Christian life, yet such an attitude does not come naturally. In our natural selves, in our flesh, we want to be self-reliant, right? We don't want to have to depend upon anyone else. And yet, the gospel is that we need to depend on the Lord minute by minute, breath by breath. That we are worse off in our sin than we ever imagined. And yet we have been given the treasure of Christ that we don't deserve. And so the emphasis of the Christian life is relying, trusting, placing our faith in God day by day. Now, Paul uses this phrase, "We boast on that day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." And he says, verse 12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience." Makes you think, well, what do people tend to boast about? We tend to boast about accomplishments. We tend to boast about maybe good things that we had a part in. We tend to boast about finances, or pastors tend to boast about, well, our church has these programs or these ministries or these kinds of things. You know, I've said before, what question do pastors ask one another once they get to a pastor's conference? Well, how big is your church? You know, it's always with the, well, you know, are you up to this level? We have to resist that. So the main point of the passage today is this: the only one we can rely on, the one who never lets us down in any circumstance, is Jesus Christ. And any boast we have is because of him. Anything good in our lives, anything that we can say, this is good, is because of Christ. The only one we can rely on. We tend to run to other things, don't we? Why, prayer should always be our first response to troubles in our lives. Why is it always maybe the third or fourth down the list? I find that tendency in myself. When I run into a troublesome situation, I want to call somebody. I want to get another opinion. I want to maybe rally someone to my thought if I think my thought is correct and there's this opposing thought over here. Or I want to somehow, you know, try to arrange the situation so that I feel more comfortable. But prayer should be our first go-to, because Jesus is the only one we can fully rely on, the only one who will never let us down in any circumstance is Jesus Christ. And any boast we have is because of him. So in this passage, I want us to look at two parts. And if you're taking notes or you have your Bibles out, you can maybe mark these two things in this passage. Two parts in this passage. One is the personal experience of Paul and the Corinthians. That's the first experience. And then the second experience is the divine grace, the saving grace that he experienced in Christ that he talks about. And so the first experience, again, the first portion is this personal experience. Paul defending himself to the Corinthians for his change of plans. He had intended to visit them, but then he decided against it. So we see that in verses 12 through 17. He says, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this?" So Paul tells them, that he wanted to come visit them. He decided against it. And so the Corinthians then said, well, Paul, you're just fickle. You're just looking out for yourself. You don't really care about us. You didn't come visit us. You maybe had good intentions, but you changed your plans. Have you ever been disappointed by someone changing their plans? Seriously? I think everybody, right? Everybody. Or that gut in your feeling when you know you have to change plans, or you know you made a pre-commitment to something and then somebody else invited you to another event and you think, oh, wait, I have to tell them that I can't come because I already had this thing planned. You ever go through that? Yeah, I've had to go through that. That's not enjoyable. So let's look at our map here that we looked at last time. I think we have the map up there on the slides. So Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. My assumption is Paul is writing 2 Corinthians from Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, known as Asia Minor in biblical times. Here's Corinth and Athens, all right? There's Corinth in what is southern Greece, and then Macedonia. You have Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica, these other cities up here in Macedonia. And so Paul's intention was to come visit them in Corinth, go up to Macedonia, come back to Corinth, and then make his way back to Jerusalem with the collection that he mentions to them in chapters 8 and 9. But for whatever reason, he didn't come visit them. And so they were questioning his intentions. So the second experience then, the first experience is this experience for Paul. And the second experience is that he brings them back then to the grand truths of the gospel, to God's Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the apex of all of God's revelation. Not related to the town apex. Jesus is the peak. Jesus is the final point of all God's revelation in Christ. And he brings them back to those points in verses 18 through 22. That Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, and every promise of God finds their yes in Christ. So you have this section where Paul is defending his decision to not visit the Corinthians, which is a personal account. And then you have those five verses in the middle where it's basically these theological statements. And so the question is, how do those two things fit together? I hope you were wondering that if you're tracking with me. All right? It helps me if you nod your heads once in a while, because then I know you're tracking with me. But you might think, well, how does that relate? Because this is autobiographical. Paul is talking about his own struggle, his own difficulty with the Corinthian church, and yet he goes back to those gospel truths. So hold that question, because we'll answer that at the end. What is the connection between these two different experiences? And again, this is the main point for today. Is that the only one we can rely on who never lets us down in any circumstance is Jesus Christ. Any boast we have in the positive sense, any boast we have, anything good in our lives is because of him. There's a pastor that I follow his blog because he's a gifted writer and he expresses things very well. And one of his blogs was 10 things that Jesus will never say to you. 10 things that Jesus will never say to you. And one of them was, I don't have time for you today. You realize that? Jesus will never say to you, I don't have time for you today. The scripture says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. That Jesus sympathizes with our weakness because he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 2 and chapter 4. So the only one we can rely on who never lets us down in any circumstance is Jesus Christ. Any boast we have is because of him. Ministers learn quickly that in the church, ministers let people down, people let the ministers down, people let each other down. There's disappointments, there's struggles, there's difficulties. But yet the only one who never lets us down is Jesus. That's why our role as pastors and elders is to just keep pointing people back to Jesus, because we are not miracle workers, right? The pastor's not a miracle worker. The elders aren't miracle workers. The only miracle worker is Jesus, amen?
So our role is to as best we can, point others to Christ and to say, yes, Jesus, we take these things back to you. So if he's the only one on whom we can rely, then we need to put aside our reliance on other people, other beliefs, or other things. Doesn't that follow? If he's the only one on whom we can fully rely, then we need to give up any false reliance, any imperfect reliance, any incomplete reliance on other things. So what is that in our lives? Maybe it's the bank account. Maybe we rely on our bank account. Maybe we rely on the fact that we've always been able to meet whatever challenge is in front of us. You know, some people rely on the fact that they're very good at work and they can work very hard, maybe physically, or they're very gifted intellectually and they can always find another job and they can always bounce back and land on their feet. Well, you know, sometimes people encounter things that they can't handle. You know, it's a short-sighted truth when someone says, well, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. I think that's a little short-sighted. Talk to Jonah. God gave Jonah a little more than he can handle. All of your waves and breakers have swept over me. I'm being drowned in the ocean. I'm being dragged down by the seaweed. God gives us more than we can handle. Why? So that we can turn to him in repentance and faith and trust. One of my favorite books by a couple of counselors, I think it's co-authored by a counselor and a pastor. It says, the title is How People Change. And it's the whole principle of people don't change their lives until the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of changing. As long as you're willing to put up with the pain of whatever negative pattern you have in your life, you're not going to change. And so their line, which I think is very interesting, is God is bringing you exactly where you don't want to be in order to bring about the change in your life that you could not bring about on your own. And so he talks about what's the negative fruit. What's the difficult fruit that you're bearing from your poor decisions? And you have to go back to the root of that fruit. What are the beliefs and the actions that have gotten you into that situation? And you have to go back to the good root of Christ. And so, why was I saying all that? Because we need to rely on the Lord, amen? We need to rely on the Lord and not on other things. Sometimes we think, well, this person's always going to be there for me. Well, if you've lost a parent, you realize that that person's not always going to be there for you. If you've lost a family member or a good friend, we need to rely on the Lord and put aside our reliances on other people, beliefs, or things. All right, so back to Paul's experience with the Corinthians. So his first experience here is an experience of, well, it was painful. When plans change according to God's will, we rely on God's grace to do what is right in the sight of God and of others according to our conscience. And so that's what Paul is trying to make clear to the Corinthians in this first section. He says, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now, his original plan, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which is conveniently on the previous page in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 8, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if you're reading that and you're the Corinthian church, you're saying, hey, that's great. Paul's going to come visit us and spend a number of months with us. That was his original plan. But again, let's go back to our map here. He was based in Ephesus. His plan was to visit them in Corinth and go up here to Macedonia and then come back to Corinth and go back to Judea, Jerusalem. But he never visited them a second time. He went to Macedonia and got word from Timothy when he was back in Ephesus that things in the church in Corinth had improved. And so he didn't meet their expectation of what he said he was going to do. So what do we do when plans change according to God's will? We rely on God's grace to do what is right in the sight of God and others. Because he had a painful visit with them earlier, he went back to Ephesus and wrote them a harsh letter. This letter's referenced in later on in 2 Corinthians. So what would Paul's detractors, what would his haters say if we put it in today's language? What would his haters say in Corinth? Some of them were in the church, but others of them were people who were from a sect of Judaizers who came into the church and caused trouble. What would his detractors say? They would say things like, Paul, you're fickle. You say one thing today and another tomorrow. Paul, you are acting in a worldly manner. You're not caring about us. You're just caring about yourself. Paul, you are acting according to the flesh, just your own impulse. Or, Paul, why are you toying with us? You're domineering. You're just keeping us on a string. You're telling us you're going to come visit, but then you don't follow through. Brothers and sisters, what goes through your mind when you are disappointed by someone else's change of plans? What goes through your mind when you are disappointed by someone else's change of plans? When you are inconvenienced by someone else? I mean, I can tell you stories of families that I've known who have been ready to go on the mission field. And at the last minute, you know, a week before or a month before, nope, change of plan. The mission agency had some change of plan. They had some personal issue maybe that they had to deal with. I knew one family in Michigan that they went to, I think it was Bosnia, to start a homeschool ministry, basically to start a library to support a homeschool ministry in one of the cities there. And they were there for, I think, about a year. And because of health problems in their family, they had to come back home. So how do you deal with plans when you were disappointed? Don't we jump to conclusions like these opposers were with Paul? This person's just being selfish. They said they were available, but then they called and canceled. Some of the Corinthians were assuming ill motives or at least poor character. Paul, you figured out a clever way of avoiding us. But he reassures them that his decision was not impulsive or deceitful. We acted according to our conscience and the word of God. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Verse 1 and 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? So he's saying, I already made one painful visit with you. I don't want to compound it by visiting you again. He says in verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. When we're disappointed in people's change of plans, we have to assume a good motive. We have to give them the judgment of charity. Otherwise, we become bitter. We become resentful. He's reassuring them that I made up my mind out of love, out of concern for your spiritual welfare. I wrote you in anguish and in tears. I wrote you this harsh letter, but it was out of love. And he says, I call God as my witness. Can you and I call God as our witness when we change our plans? Here's two ways that I've seen people react when plans change and we are affected. And I've seen myself react this way too. We can react like some of the Corinthians and we can assume an ill motive. Well, that person just doesn't keep their word. Or they change their plans just out of spite against me. Or I bet they are lying. They maybe made that excuse to get out of their commitment. We can assume an ill motive. That makes us bitter. Or, secondly, we can respond in a sinful way, but using God or spiritual language to justify our own worldly actions. We say things like, well, you know, I've prayed about it, and I just don't feel God leading me to do that. Or I'll pray about that and get back to you, when really we have another simple reason we don't want to tell them. God calls us to be honest and authentic in our relationships with one another, and we need to be upfront with one another. I really have trouble sometimes because I don't want to give someone a reason that's the real reason that might hurt their feelings. I'd rather give them some spiritual vague reason, you know, that lets me off the hook. That's the flesh, isn't it? That's our sin nature. Brothers and sisters, are these examples of relying on God's grace and our individual conscience, or are they examples of giving in to the fear of man, giving in to the accusations of the enemy, and exemplifying the pride of self-righteousness in appearing spiritual while avoiding telling our true thoughts? Boy, I've found that in my own life. That sometimes I give in to the fear of man. Sometimes I give in to the accusations of the enemy. Sometimes I would like to, my pride gets the better of me and I want to appear spiritual while avoiding telling, well, here's the real reason, to be honest with you. You know, we use that phrase, to be honest with you. And sometimes I think, well, were you not being honest with me before? Or what, you know, what's the deal there? I mean, we use that as a phrase. But we need to be upfront with one another. When plans change according to God's will, we rely on God's grace to do what is right in the sight of God and others according to our conscience. And that's difficult. That's difficult, but we rely on God and His grace. I think in the church, sometimes it's hard because, well, in general, we don't want to, we want the church to be a place of healing. We don't want to cause anyone else hurt, or we don't want to offend for the wrong reason, or we don't want to hurt one another's feelings. And that prevents us from really being honest with one another sometimes. And we need to give that to the Lord and rely on His grace. Okay, the second experience is this, His experience of grace. The faithfulness of God culminates in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. The fullness of God is in Christ, and through Christ, we experience the presence of God by His Spirit. Look at those words again in the middle of chapter 1, verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus or Silas, different form of the name, and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Wow. I could just think about those verses all day, just the depth there. That first of all, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Paul, Silas, and Timothy all testified, that John the Baptist testified in John 3:34, for He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus Himself referred to God as His Father, and Nathanael, one of the first disciples, testified, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Paul's experience of divine grace was that Jesus, his revelation that Jesus was and is the Son of God. Christ appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Secondly, the notion The notion of the Old Testament God being unkind, wrathful, and legalistic, and the New Testament God of Jesus being meek, mild, and non-confrontational, that entire line of thinking is bogus and short-sighted. It is an attempt to sever the Jesus we enjoy from the Jesus who is God's Son and King of the universe. Anyone who tries to tell you, well, the Old Testament God is like this, but the New Testament God is like this, so therefore we want Jesus, but we don't like any of that stuff about God's wrath or God's God being angry at sin or angry at people who sin. Read the book of Revelation. Read Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse whose robe is dipped in blood with a flaming sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus said, all judgment has been given to the Son. For the Lord is our judge, Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Just think about those four things in that verse. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Amen? There is divine grace just as much in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. There is divine grace just in the book of Genesis, where the polygamy those early patriarchs were involved in causes havoc in their homes. Jacob and Rachel and Leah. All of the family dysfunction, and God is gracious in all that. I lost my place. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. The angel's words to Mary and Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Why? What's the rest of the verse? And you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He is the judge, he is the lawgiver, he is the King, and he is the Savior. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. And so third, it is through Christ that we have spiritual life. It is through Christ that we have spiritual life. Who can make dry bones live again? Jesus. Who rose from the dead? Jesus. Who will raise us up at the last day? Jesus. Who promises to put a new heart in us and give us a new spirit? Jesus. Who says he saw Abraham's day? Jesus. Who said before Abraham was, I am? Jesus. He is the one who gives us spiritual life. Who is the one who promises to wipe every tear from every eye multiple times in Isaiah and in Revelation? Jesus. Who says to each one of us, you are cleansed. Go in peace. Jesus. Who is the one who approached lepers and touched them? Jesus. Who is the one who absorbs all of your sin, your shame, your guilt, and your pain? Jesus. The only one who can. It is through Christ that we utter amen to the glory of God. Verse 22, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That through Christ we utter amen to the glory of God. That God establishes us in Christ. There is a mark of a beginning of new life. That God puts his seal on us. That we are identified as belonging to him. That's part of what baptism is about, is identifying as belonging to him. And God gives us a guarantee of his purchase. That his spirit lives inside of us. That we were bought at a price. And that his spirit lives in us. And so what's the connection between these two experiences? Paul gives this experience of pain where he didn't visit the Corinthians. They were disappointed. They were making accusations about his reasons. What's the connection? The connection is that God's divine saving grace is at work in all those who surrender to the Son. In Paul and in the Corinthians. Notice how he emphasizes that in verse 14. that on the day of our Lord Jesus, that is when Christ returns, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. He's appealing to their common faith there. The other verse, verse 21, he says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And then in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. He says, we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. God's divine saving grace is at work in all those who surrender to his Son. He establishes believers together in Christ, and we look forward to the day of the Lord when we can boast of one another in the Lord. And our role as Christians is to work and to serve for the joy of others. Let me close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What was Paul's message? Well, from the very beginning, it was the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We don't boast in our own strength or what we've done. We boast in the cross. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God's saving grace is at work in all who surrender to the Son. And Jesus says, come to me, confess, receive the forgiveness of sins, because Jesus has done everything necessary to save you, to sanctify you, for the Holy Spirit to work in your life. He has accomplished that. He has defeated death itself. And he woos you to come to him and to receive that daily living water and that daily bread from him so that God's Spirit can work in us and purify us according to his plan. Let's pray.